All right, good to see you this morning. You open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And the question that Paul has presented to us is given in verse 1. Has God rejected his people? And so his proof is throughout this that Israel has not been rejected. They still can come to God and God will still accept them. It has to do with whether or not they reject God. And that has been the primary principle. So we will begin about verse 7. And hopefully we can maybe finish this chapter. That's you know, I always have these great hopes. So we'll see how that goes. So let's begin our class with prayer. Father, thank you for being our God, how great you are and how wonderful you are. It's so much of a pleasure to live in your presence every day. We appreciate very much the mind that you have given us through your word, that we can know you more deeply, and how much we can appreciate you and love you because of it. Please help us grow in that this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Paul has appealed in the first six verses to the fact that God has always had a remnant, that even he himself is a Jew and certainly not rejected, so there is no reason for them to believe that. But instead, let's notice now verse 7, and we'll go down to verse 10. Instead, he says, what then? Israel failed. Notice the contrast. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Last quotation from Psalm 69. First quotation here from Isaiah 29 and also Deuteronomy 29. Let's ask this question. You will notice the first quotation there that is in Isaiah and Deuteronomy and also related in Isaiah 6. I read Isaiah 6 to you last week just before we ended, which is where God commissioned Isaiah, you might remember. And remember, God, Isaiah said, how long do you want me to keep preaching? And he says, till there isn't anybody left, till they've all gone astray, till they've all just rejected, just keep right on preaching. So that would indicate the hardness that is there. So if someone said, well, how did God give them a spirit of stupor? How would you reply? How did God give them a spirit of stupor?
It kind of reminds me of the saying of Pharaoh when he hardened his heart.
Okay. Very similar, isn't it? It's exactly the same thing. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? So we would have the exact same answer for both questions. So how would you answer, well, how did he give him a spirit of stupor? How did he harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes, Cheryl. Well, that's true, but how did he do it? That's the bigger question. How did he go about it? Pardon? That's always the hard question, I would tell you. It's difficult. Yeah, sure.
I had it one time, not too long ago, and I think six times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and six times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart.
Right. Okay, that's true. When you read about in Exodus there, you will see it many times saying Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and many times it'll say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So there's certainly not just all on God's side. Something is happening also on Pharaoh's side. So go ahead, Wayne.
God knew all along what it would take to get the people out. He knew the last plague would do. So he set things time and time again that he knew examples in the prophets, and it's like when the Bible says that if you don't believe the prophets, they're not going to believe somebody even if he comes back from the dead. God knows what the trigger is, and he knows these Jews aren't going to get there. Some of them have. And it's hard. So,
right.
Harden, he allowed them to keep a hard heart.
Okay.
You know, instead of just...
So if I'm not a Christian, I'm going to turn around and say, why? You know, why did he allow them to keep a hard heart when he could have changed it? Kelly?
I think about, the test, that is, repetitive throughout the Bible story, and how it's not a can you change. It's really, the test is a revelation of the heart. It's revealing what is in someone's heart. And I think maybe the hardening of the heart might be just solidifying what's in someone's heart.
Okay. It's kind of like Wayne was saying, that's right.
Yeah, like you're just not, you might not be aware of where your heart is until you get to that
until it's tested.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a good point. And so what actually begins to happen is, go ahead, Jerry.
Someone once gave me the analogy, the same sun that melts butter hardens clay.
Can you explain that?
Yeah.
I'm not very good at parables.
As she was saying, like, what you are, where you are, God is the sun, and his effect on you depends on who you are.
Okay, sun, S-U-N. I was thinking S-O-N. I was getting confused.
But it represents what you are. If you're butter, you're
okay.
Melt. If you're clay, you are.
All right, that's true. You all have given really good answers. You never really said exactly the how, but go ahead, Chip.
It's like another passage where our constant consciences are seared to me. Our hearts are hardened by the same methodology. Our consciences are seared. When we continue to sin, our consciences don't react the same way. They don't tell us we're doing wrong after a certain amount of time. We've rationalized it, justified it, and eventually in our minds we're not doing anything wrong. That's the same thing as a hardening of the heart. The more you reject God and convince yourself you're all right, the harder your heart becomes.
Bingo. That's right. And what is God doing in connection with that? He's being patient and keep telling you to do it. And every time you reject, you get harder. And every time you reject, you get harder. And that is true in all of us. Why it's so dangerous to procrastinate concerning anything you ought to do and any command you ought to obey or anything you ought to stop doing. Very important. The longer you do it, the more your conscience will say this is okay, and the more calloused you will get, and the more you will justify it, and the harder it will be for you to change. It is one of the most subtle ways Satan works on us. Just one more time. Oh, it's not that important right now. You can do it later. Every single time we give in to that, every time we just move that much closer to never changing. And then we make excuses for ourselves. And then we start justifying what we're doing or not doing. And it's so easy. And then pretty soon it just blanks, as Chip said, blanks right out of our minds. And we're just, hey, that's me. That's just me. And God's going, I've been trying to get you to quit being you. You need to be me, not you. That's really important. So it is a critical thing here. And that's what happened with Israel. Look at the word table. I mentioned this last week there on in verse 9. What is their table became a snare and a trap? What is that? Yeah, table is the blessings. The more they're blessed, the more they think, I'm good with God. Everything's great. It's like if you ever watched Happy Days, it was the Fonz, He went to the mirror with his comb and he went, hey, looking good. That was it. That's all it took. And so we just look and say, whoa, looking good, looking good. And all the blessings that we have convinces us we're okay. That's right.
Which gets back to what the argument the men with Job were making. If you did good, God will bless you.
Immediate consequences. That's right. And by the way, yeah, and that the other, and Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 11 actually says the reason people give themselves over to evil is because justice is not rendered immediately. And people have often used that concerning the government, but that's talking about God. God's justice is not rendered immediately. And because we do something, we get away with it. Nothing bad seemed to happen. I don't see that was terrible. And the next thing we know, we're convinced that it's okay.
Same thing with bank
robbery. That's right.
It gets away with
lunge. Look out. That's right. Bonnie and Clyde, here we go. So anyway, that's the idea. So you can see what Paul is doing here. He is showing them, number one, God gave you a spirit of stupor. And if you go back and read Isaiah 6, they'd have known exactly what he was talking about. None of them would have read that and thought, oh, God did this to us. They would understand that God's patience and emphasis on obeying him and then their combination of disobedience had left them in that condition. And now they have become so hard that when Christ comes and the Messiah lands right in their lap, they can't see it and they reject. So a critical statement. And then the second thing that David points out is that their blessings became a snare and a trap to them. Remember John the Baptist referring to that? You have heard that it was said. I mean, John the Baptist saying, "What? Why are you coming, you brood of vipers? Don't think to yourselves you have Abraham as your father." What was that? Don't think to yourself, oh, we got the blessing of Abraham's our father and we have the promises and all of that. We saw that in Romans 2. He says, oh, you think you got the law? And they counted all their blessings as being that which excused them and therefore just basically gave them that get-out-of-jail-free card and they're in. And so very, very dangerous situation. All right, let's go on down then by the way, notice that last word in verse 10, bend their backs forever. It wasn't like it was temporary. This was going to be their nature. And it just was going to pass on generation after generation. Remember the Lord in the Ten Commandments saying he would bring justice and build up iniquity on the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Generationally, it builds up. We know this by reading the book of Judges. Generationally, it gets worse. That's why our generation, the generation we live in, is so important to what God wants us to do. Because generationally, if we take a path that we shouldn't take, it's going to pass on to our children. And they will take it worse. They will take it to the next level. And it's such an important principle. As I watch things, people used to think the 60s were bad. I thought the 60s were bad. Whew. At least in the 60s, they knew they were violating God's law. I don't think they know it anymore. And it generationally just becomes worse and worse. So anyway, wait, I'll get off on that. So let's notice verse 11. He says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, did they stumble in order that they might fall in the sense of with no hope whatsoever? That's the idea, okay? Did they stumble to the point where there was no hope, that they couldn't come back? He says, by no means. So a very similar statement to verse 1, right? Same reply, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous, already mentioned back in chapter 10, 19. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will there, and this is ESV translation, talk about this in a minute, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. All right, so before you get into details, what's the overall message? What is overall, what is he saying here? What is he telling us that that has happened and what is going on with this Israel rejection?
Where the rejection came Christ?
Well,
in a way.
Not really. Christ is going to come whether rejected or not. That he was still going to save. But I mean, the point being there is that he was still going to save. He was going to still bring Christ regardless of the rejection. But what actually is happening?
He's saying to me that even though the Jews may reject, it's for the good of the Gentiles.
Okay, number one, this resulted in good for the Gentiles. This was something that God, of course, had always promised and intended that the Gentiles would do this, but the Jewish rejection amplified that without doubt. And so the opportunity then was presented to the Gentiles. And you see that in the book of Acts, Paul would go into a synagogue. When they rejected, he'd go, and I would go to the Gentiles, and that'd be the way it'd be over and over again. Yeah.
I think it's important. Was not solely to just only Israel, stay just Israel, and serve God a little bit and then not attract attention. But instead, Israel's purpose was to highlight God and I think lead the other nations to Him. Mm-hmm. That their righteousness and their love and God's love for them would be an example to the nations of what they could have access to also, mm-hmm. which is why the beginning of the law, there's all these ways that people could become Israelites. They didn't have to be of Israel, of Abraham's lineage, mm-hmm. to be part of the family.
Yeah, it was come on in.
Yeah, there were lots of ways to come in. And in many ways, they would be included in blessings simply if they lived with the Israelites and didn't know.
Exactly, exactly.
And so I think here when he's talking about the transgression, he's talking about the fact that Israel failed in that purpose. Israel failed to lead the nations to God. And so God had a plan to provide for the other nations to hear about Him after they failed. And because of that, all of them now have access in a new and slightly different way than the Israelites did.
So the Gentiles are brought in, and the Gentiles being brought in, what did he say? What did he say God was using that to do? Make them jealous.
Bring
back Israel. So Israel, and to Adam's point, Israel's purpose was to be a light to the Gentiles. You know, one of the things that we sometimes miss, the very first word, probably the most important two verses in all of Exodus would be chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, where he told Moses, now if they'll keep my covenant, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make them a kingdom of priests. I'm going to make them a holy nation, and they're going to be my special people. Never happened. If they had been a kingdom of priests, what would they have done? They'd have brought the gospel to the world. They'd have brought the good news of God to the whole world. But they didn't do it. They failed their purpose. So that's why you see Isaiah 49, where the Messiah is raised up to be a light to the Gentiles and bring salvation to the earth. He's the true Israel, as Isaiah 49:3 says. He's the true Israel who will do what Israel, the bad son, the disobedient son, did not do. Remember, he called Israel in Exodus 4:22. He said, Israel's my firstborn. Failure. Jesus becomes the true Israel and God's true firstborn. And he fulfills what the physical nation didn't do, and then produces offspring, us, who do the same thing, per what Paul quoted that verse in Acts chapter 13, in verse 48 and 49. So very important principle through here that we need to see. And so he's making them jealous, hoping to save how many of them? Someone says. So, he said, hoping to save, now that's not to say he wouldn't love to save all of them, that's not the point. But he says, I'm just hoping that my fellow Jews will be jealous and thus save some, into verse 14 there. That is his hope. So, let's look at a few details here now. First, I want you to notice there in verse 12. Now, if the trespass means the riches for the world and the failure means riches to the Gentiles, how much more will there? And the literal, the literal Greek here, in every translation, almost every translation tries to, not every translation, but a lot of the translations try to do something with it to help us understand. But the Greek here, and it's translated this way in the New King James, King James Version, American Standard Version, all the older versions just say fullness, which is exactly what the word is. It's just fullness. So if you are one who writes in your Bible, you could say New King James, King James, American Standard Version, fullness. That's it. Now, contextually, you have to figure out what the fullness is. That's the deal. So there has been a doctrine going on for years that ties in with the premillennial teaching that one day all of Israel, all Jews will be saved. They will somehow, light bulb will come on and every Jew will become a Christian, and that will happen in the 1,000-year reign on earth, thus the premillennial doctrine. All right, no place teaches that except this place would be where people would get it. And so we need to obviously talk a little bit about that. But I want you to notice here in verse 12 what the contrast to their fullness is. Their contrast to their fullness is their failure. That's their contrast. Now, in their failure, was every Jew lost? No. It was just a very, very small percentage that were saved, and the vast majority weren't, as compared to Gentiles, where there was a much larger amount that were saved. Still, a majority aren't, but still, that they are the ones who most of the conversions are coming to. And you see that in Acts 13 through 28, and you see that from that time on all the way till today, that the majority of those who come to Christ are Gentiles, and there's very, very few Jews who come to Christ, okay? So I've seen in 50 some years of preaching, I've seen one or two, or three maybe at the most, Jews come to Christ, but mostly it's Gentiles. So when he says their fullness, he's not saying their fullness in the sense that every one of them is saved. He's just saying the fullness in that there is going to be they're going to be more like the Gentiles. And he's going to mention that with the Gentiles in a moment, that they have come to a more of a fullness and are coming to a fullness. So we'll see that. The idea here in fullness, in contrast to failure, is they have fully accepted God's requirements. But as a general rule, the nation didn't. As a general rule, the Gentiles accepted that this was God's way of doing it. Now, we could argue all day long that you say, the majority of Gentiles don't obey, but there's quite a few of them, even who don't obey, who understand that the real requirement to salvation is Christ. We're losing that some because so many don't even know anything about the Bible at all anymore. But that was the nature, and has been historically more the nature of understanding. Hey, if you want to be saved, Jesus is the answer. He's the one who came and did that. So fullness meaning they fully accept God's requirements, and that is the idea. And we'll let's hold off on that just a second, because we're going to see that repeated on down, and I think it'll come to light a little better. All right, so there's our emphasis. Verse 16, probably the only other verse I think that's really important here to get into detail. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the lump. If the root is holy, so are the branches. In other words, if the beginning where God is the producer of Israel, Christ is the producer of the spiritual Israel, the idea, if that's holy, then anything that can come out of it will be holy. So being Jews, God hasn't given up on you. You descended from a good root. The question is, are you going to get cut off out of the olive tree? And that's what he's going to go and talk about. Are you going to get snipped? And you did get snipped. You can get back in, but you got snipped out of the olive tree. But the tree is holy, and if you're in the tree, then you can be holy too. That'll be the idea. Okay, any final questions or comments just on that paragraph down to verse 16? Everybody catching that? Just maybe one other thing. You notice verse 15, reconciliation of the world. See, when he uses that term, he doesn't mean everybody in the world saved. He's just saying it's offered. Reconciliation is now offered to the whole world. And again, for the most part, it's the Gentiles who are accepting and not the Jews. Be on board now? Good. No problem. Be sure and ask if you're missing anything there. Okay, so let's go to verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive tree, so remember, he's still talking to the Gentiles. He started that in verse 13. And you, although a wild olive tree, Gentiles, while of olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, i.e. those who disobey. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. All right, let's stop there. What's his primary message to the Gentiles in this paragraph? Main message.
You're not any more special. You're just as special.
Okay.
Special treatment.
Yeah. So don't sit there and go, we got here and the Jews didn't. Those lousy Jews. He says, you stand by what? How do you stand? What's his words? You stand by
faith.
And that means, that's Paul's suitcase word, shorthand way of saying you stand by. You're never going to teach anybody until you can answer this question. When he says you stand by faith, it means how do you stand?
By
grace, by everything God has done. You are just trusting him to save you. You don't stand by any great thing you've done. You just stand by the fact that you keep your eyes on him and you keep plucking along, and you're trusting his salvation, not your good works. And so if you just stand by that, you can't be arrogant, can you? You can't wake up in the morning and look around and go to the store and see somebody loading their basket with beer and whiskey and going, oh, I'm so much better than they are. Now you can't do that.
Can't be prideful.
Because you stand by grace. And you can be cut off too. Snip. Can you imagine, is there anything more plain than you can fall away after you come to Christ than that passage? I don't think there's anything that could be more plain than, let's see, you were a wild olive branch. You were snipped off this wild olive tree, and you were grafted in to a good olive tree. Everybody know what grafting is? I don't know. Maybe you probably. I learned that in ag. You know, you could actually take a different tree and branch, and you could snip in just the right way and tie it in, and it actually grow right into that new tree. And of course, a lot of the trees we have are grafted. In fact, if you look at the bottom of the tree, you'll see a little knot down at the bottom, and that knot is where they grafted, and they combined two different trees to get better fruit. So he's just saying, you got grafted in. See how old that grafting is? It's pretty old, isn't it? He used that illustration way back then. So you see that. So you grafted in, snip, snip, and all of that. Well, don't you know that you could be snipped right back off for the same reason that the natural branches were snipped off? That's a good warning for us. Even though for them the boasting was Gentile over Jew, for us, the boasting can be the same way. It can just be boasting because I'm saved and you're not. And look at all you dum-dums out there that weren't as brilliant as I am. And that sort of thing. Very, 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 very bad attitude. By the way, that attitude is the root cause of us not talking to people about Christ. It is the root cause of us thinking, oh, well, why talk to them? They probably wouldn't obey anyway. The root cause of bypassing any need, a feeling of need to share the gospel, because I just already made my mind up about them. And that's not good. When I grew up, the most common phrase I heard was, you can't teach them because they are fill in the blank. And I mean, you could fill in anything you wanted. You can't teach them because they are, and they'd fill in a name of a denomination, or they would fill in a sin, or they'd fill in a whatever, and you can't teach them because of that. And that negative attitude kept Christians from doing anything about Christ. It's an awful, awful thing, and we have to be very careful not to have that boasting. So that's the pride he's talking about here, and that is the point. And so I'll be very strong. Let's go on now. Verse 23. By the way, you really want to highlight 22, don't you? Behold, both the kindness and severity of God. Don't sit there and rest just on the kindness. You need to behold both of those, and that is extremely important. There's both sides. Verse 23, and even they, Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own tree? So he's saying these Jews can come right back in, stand by faith just like you do, stand on the basis of grace through Christ just like you do, and don't you think they can't, and don't you think God doesn't have the power to do it? Period. That's it. Now, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. So it's a mystery, but now he's going to reveal it, right? It's a mystery, but now he's going to tell you about it. All right, so here's this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness, there's our words again, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's Isaiah 59. And the whole context, verse 15 through 21, which we probably, if we have time, we're going to read. So he says, as regards to the gospel, they are enemies. How about that? Yeah, they're enemies. That's right. As regards to the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have entered mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may have received mercy. And we've talked about that. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. All right. So the touchy little part there is down in verse 25, 26, and 27. So there's the part, and this is where, as you can see, there's a hardening that's come on Israel. By the way, a New Revised Standard Version, instead of saying a partial hardening has come upon Israel, says a hardening has come in part. Oh, no, excuse me. A hardening has come on part of Israel. So there's another way that could be translated in New Revised. A hardening has come on part of Israel. Okay, well, it isn't all of Israel. It's not every single Jew that has been hardened, but on part of it. So a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Okay, and now answer the question. In this way, all Israel will be saved. In what way will all Israel be saved? On basis of faith, on basis of faith in that deliverer, right? He quotes the text. Now, let's make sure we've got that text down pat. Go back to Isaiah 59, because this is it's so interesting that when you go back and read the text Paul's talking about, then Paul's words become sensible. So Isaiah 59, notice verse 15 beginning. Isaiah 59:15. The prophet complains, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put garments of vengeance for his clothing, wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak according to their deeds. So will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, notice that, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you, and my words that I put in your mouth, he's talking about the Messiah here, will not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forever. And so you notice through this, there are enemies, and there are those who are disobedient, and there are those who are obedient, and they are the ones who are going to, God's going to turn them from transgression. He's going to make a covenant with them, and he is going to put his salvation on them. So the idea throughout this is that God then is going to bring a deliverer, and that's the only way anybody's going to be saved. So when he says, in this way, all Israel is going to be saved. You know, all the way through Romans, he's used Israel in two different ways. Spiritual Israel and physical Israel. What Israel is he talking about? Spiritual Israel. And spiritual Israel. That's right, the verses after, he's provoking the Jews to come. So, when you look at this, when you define spiritual Israel, who makes up spiritual Israel?
Anybody who lives by faith, Paul's got.
Which is Jew and Gentile. Yeah, so Jew and Gentile. So this is the way all Israel can be saved. This is the way they will be saved, is this they come to the deliverer. The deliverer is the answer. There's anything in Paul's mind here to say, well, there's going to come a day when every Jew comes to Christ, any more than saying until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in is saying until every Gentile is saved. That's not what he's saying. In fact, he's already told us that the majority of Jews will reject. He's already told us that. He said that. That they would bow down their backs forever, that they would turn away forever, that would be their way, and that he hopes to save some. So the way any Israel, all Israel, is going to be saved is coming to the deliverer. That's the only way. And so when you see the words, for example, that follow that, as Brian pointed out, verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Meaning?
God promised it occurred.
God said it was going to happen. He was going to offer salvation. Didn't matter if the whole world rejected. It was irrevocable. He was still going to offer salvation to the world, and that included Jews. Okay, good. Verse 30, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, now receive mercy. We've talked about basically that. Look at 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Okay, who needs mercy? The disobedient, which means that's all. Who needs mercy? The disobedient. Do we need mercy? Yes. Then we were the disobedient. We need mercy. We live by mercy. We stand by faith. We stand by grace. We live on God's mercy that comes through Jesus Christ. That's the idea. See how he emphasizes that. All right? So it's all there. Now, look at his grand conclusion here. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, if you're a Jew, you've been trying to tell God how he's going to save you. What did he just say there that would contradict that? You didn't know my ways. Who becomes his counselor? Who's going to tell him how he's going to do his plan? As a matter of fact, he says, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. The biggest problem with man is we want to create a God in our image. We want to constantly tell God how he ought to do it. You ever, I don't know how many times I've had somebody peddling something religious, whether it be Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or whatever, come to my door, and in the middle of the conversation, and sooner or later they say something like this. Well, do you really think God would? Ain't got a blooming thing what I think or you think. What does he say? You are not his counselor. You are not his reasoner. His thoughts are so much higher. You need to give up yours and join his. And you don't know anything about it until you read this. You ever had times, I've had this a few times, where you're kind of a mouse sitting in the corner of a big conversation at a table, and you're listening to the biggest bunch of junk you ever heard in your life as everybody says, well, I think, well, I think, well, I think, well, I think, and you're about to explode because you know that everything they're thinking is not in the Bible. Just very, very difficult to listen to. But a few times where I said, this passage over here says this. I ruined the whole conversation. Nobody had anything else to say after that. You want to keep your mouth shut, too.
Now we reach this part of Romans, and we go through that little section we just finished up, how that God wanted to use the Israelites, Adam said, to be priests to actually make his name great, and they failed. So then he uses the Gentiles to become that, which makes the Israelites jealous, so that they'll come back to the faith. And when you read that conclusion, how, what Paul writes there, how unsearchable his ways, how untraceable his ways, how great the wisdom of God, I can't help but go back to the very first chapter and put a little more meaning to the verses that he wrote in verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek.
Yeah.
Because it is from faith to faith. And you read what we just went through, and then go back and read that passage. It sort of
bookends it.
Puts a fine point on Paul's introductory.
That's right. And this is the conclusion of his argument that started with that in 1:16. And if you can walk through those chapters, I mean, just open your Bible and start with that and walk through those chapters and then be able to articulate Paul's message in each chapter and how it builds from one point to another all the way through chapter 11, you will have accomplished a great amount. And if you will do that and practice it and write it down so that you can remember it and in put it into your mind, it will help you tremendously, and it will be the key to you sharing the gospel. If you can know that and put it in simple form for yourself, it'll be a key for you sharing the gospel. It's so very, very important. Thank you. Beautiful. We'll start with 12 next week and see Paul's applications.